scripture is taken from the 22nd section of the Book of Covenants. And it came to pass that Moses lifted up his eyes unto heaven, being filled with the Holy Ghost, which beareth record of the Father and the Son. And calling upon the name of God, he beheld again his glory, for it rested upon him. And calling upon the name of God, he heard a voice saying, Blessed art thou, Moses, for I, the Almighty, have chosen thee, and thou shalt be made stronger than many waters, for they shall obey thy command, even as if thou wert God. And lo, I am with thee even unto the end of thy days, for thou shalt deliver my people Israel from bondage. And as the voice was still speaking, Moses cast his eyes and beheld the earth, even all the face of it, and there was not a particle of it which he did not behold, discerning it by the Spirit of God. And he beheld the inhabitants thereof, and there was not a soul that he beheld not. And he discerned them by the Spirit of God, and their numbers were great, even as numberless as the sand upon the seashore. And he beheld many lands, and each land was called earth, and there were inhabitants upon the face thereof. And it came to pass that Moses called upon God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, why are these things so, and by what hast thou made them? And behold, the glory of God was upon Moses, so that Moses stood in the presence of God, and he talked with him face to face. The Lord God said unto Moses, For mine own purpose have I made these things. Here is wisdom, and it remaineth in me. And by the word of my power have I created them, which is mine only begotten Son, who is full of grace and truth. Worlds without number have I created, and I also created them for mine own purpose. And by the Son I created them, which is mine only begotten. And the first man of all men have I called Adam, which is many. But only in account of this earth and the inhabitants thereof give I unto you. For behold, there are many worlds which have passed away by the word of my power, and there are many also which now stand. And numberless they are unto man, but all things are numbered unto me, for they are mine, and I know them. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Be merciful unto thy servant, O God, and tell me concerning this earth and the inhabitants thereof, and also the heavens, and then shall thy servant be content. And the Lord God spake unto Moses, saying, The heavens, they are many, and they cannot be numbered unto man, but they are numbered unto me, for they are mine, and as one earth shall pass away in the heavens thereof, even so shall another come. And there is no end to my works, neither to my words. For this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. I'm glad to be with you this morning, and I hope that together we may search and ponder the things of God, that we may be edified together and rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The approach which I'd like to make this morning is my own. It's not the only approach to the philosophy of the gospel, but it happens to be mine. And I'm going to try to share it with you the best way I know how. I'll probably get in the way of what I want to say, and if I do, I hope you'll forgive me. But I am appreciative of the wonderful spirit which is in this church. I've just come from a weekend in Florida with Brother Ray Zinser. And at that time we had a remarkable experience in which we were assured that our Heavenly Father was still with us and guiding us and blessing us. And I trust something of that spirit shall remain with us during this week together. Because it doesn't matter how clever a man is or how much he knows, unless his words are blessed or freighted with the power of the Holy Spirit, there isn't much ministry. And so I do ask you to remember us in your prayers, for we may be edified together. And the preacher, you know, learns more than his congregation does, or he should do. And I trust this may be our experience. The scripture which I read to you was, of course, sustained by Moses before his deliverance, the deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage. It is a significant thing that part of his qualification for this important work of delivering the people of the God from bondage and establishing them in the promised land, that as part of the preparation, he sustained this spiritual vision. It was necessary for him to have some idea of the purpose of creation. And when the vastness of the sidereal universe was revealed to him, and the glory of God rested upon him, as is outlined previously in the same revelation, he fell to the earth and lost his strength. And when he arose again, he said, "Now for this cause I know that man is nothing, which thing I have never supposed." Have you ever supposed it? This vision brought to Moses the recognition that his every breath depended upon the mercy and the grace of his Creator. And it was in that spirit that he engaged in his work. And only once after that time did he ever stray from that spirit of humility. And that was when, you recall, in his own strength, he tried to bring water from the rock and struck the rock in anger because he was angry with his people, and said, "Must we bring water out of the rock?" And you know the penalty for that, which seems rather harsh. It was forbidden that he should enter into the promised land. The work of delivering the people of God from bondage and planting them in their Zion requires that they have some knowledge of the divine purpose, that we come to know that the whole of life is purposeless and that nothing ever walks with aimless feet, as the poet has said. We live in a day, of course, when we're blessed by and cursed by the spirit of science. One of the great tragedies of our age is that its chief glory is also its main stumbling block. We have come to believe that nothing that we can imagine can be restrained from us. And as the spirit of inquiry and research goes on and on and on, and man finds more and more and more about the universe around him, he brings back to us marvelous things. And as he is learning more about the world, of course, he is learning more about God. But even this glory of ours is our chief stumbling block, as I said, because it is assumed by so many that the scientific approach to reality is the only valid way that the universe can reveal its secrets to us. Now, do not misunderstand me. Our church needs to cultivate the scientific attitude and the scientific spirit in all its research, in all its teaching, in all its ministries. We must experiment. We must validate. And we must be careful of what we do. But to say that the scientific approach to reality is the only way in which the universe and man can reveal its secrets is foolishness. The song that was just sung for you by our young sister was written by a man who was stone deaf and who never had a logical thought in his life, except the intuition by which he wrote his music. And he said himself that he was nearer to God than all the philosophers, that he associated with him without fear. There are approaches to reality which do not necessarily go through the intellect, although they may be validated by the intellect. Do not misunderstand me. And some of those approaches, and many of those significant approaches, are revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. By what logic could Christ say to Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven? Some things we may discover, but others must be revealed to us. The outer world will reveal its secrets to us as we continue to investigate it humbly, having faith, hope, and sympathy with it. But that's not the only world. Your scientist investigates the exterior world and brings us back the knowledge of it. But has it ever dawned on you that we're inside the physical universe? And that what goes on inside us is just as valid as that which goes on around us? True it was that the old philosopher said, Socrates, man, know thyself. We don't know ourselves. And we cannot know ourselves until there is given unto us the revelation of a perfect man. How can you tell a man's imperfections until you have some pattern by which to measure him? And there was only ever one perfect man, and that was Christ Jesus. And so it was that he came into this world from beyond the gulf that separates creature from creator, to know how, to show us how we might rightly think of God and how we may come to know ourselves. God and man in loving service met. Yes, there are intuitions of the Spirit. Let me illustrate this. This same composer, a little pockmarked man you wouldn't look at twice, was crouching in a cellar in Vienna in 1803. Outside, the guns of Napoleon were cannonading, but he couldn't hear them. He sat in his rooms with a pillow tied around his head, because the shattering roar of the guns caused him terrific pain. But do you know what he was writing at this time? He was writing his Missa Solemnis. And he came to that portion of the Mass, Dona Pacem Nobis, which is a prayer for peace. And over the score he wrote these words, prayer for inner and outer peace. But when he came to write the music for this prayer for inner and outer peace, what did he do? He plagiarized.
He deliberately stole the theme from Handel's Messiah, where the music goes to the words, "And he shall reign forever and ever." Seldom has an artist seen so clearly the conditions of inner and outer peace. It came to him through the whisperings of the Spirit in the music that he wrote. And that there may be many other ways through which the human individual may appreciate reality. We study psychology, and thank God we do. We come to know more and more and more about human nature. We study sociology, which tells us more and more and more about men in association with each other. We study history. We study medicine. But when you meet a man medically, you don't really meet him, do you? When a psychiatrist examines someone, he doesn't really meet him. You don't meet people by studying them psychologically or sociologically or medically. You meet them when there's confrontation between person and person in the ordinary intercourse of everyday life. And this fact shows us that there are areas beside the scientific approach which are valid for the understanding of nature and of man and of God. All are necessary. Every avenue of discovery should be utilized. That's what I think the prophet meant in one of the last revelations to the church, that many of the people of God had rested content upon the phrases by which people of an earlier generation had expressed their knowledge of him. And that's very dangerous. Very dangerous. And he admonished us that we should be aware of the many, many, many treasures and avenues of knowledge which God had made possible for us. And I don't think this means a study of Protestant theology. I don't have much use for Protestant theology. It changes and shifts about like the clothes drying on a line on a windy day. Years ago, it was Bultmann. He was the prophet. Then there followed Brunner. He was the prophet. Then there followed Tillich. And today he's in the discard. One man arises and speaks. His point of view is adopted and he passes away. And now it seems to be Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German, a Christian, who was killed by the Nazis in his 30s. And I don't think it's fair for men to grasp the thought of a man 30-odd years of age who had not the time to mature his thought or bring it to fruition. And so, as I say, I do not have too much respect for Protestant theology. Do not misunderstand me. There are many insights which we can gain from studying them. There are many saints who have brought us a vision of the divine, shall I say, perhaps. But the real understanding of the nature of Christ, they can tell us about him. They cannot reveal him to us. They give us his background, but they cannot put us in communion with him. And they do a lot of good. Do not misunderstand me. But the fullness of the everlasting gospel offers more. It gives us the opportunity of actually communing with our Heavenly Father, as did Moses when he addressed himself to the task of delivering the people of Israel from bondage. You know, the conditions which make possible revelation, any revelation, require that there is nothing that shall not be revelation. All that we see and hear and half perceive reveals the eternal God or some aspect of his nature and work. And our prayer should always be, open thou mine eyes that I may see the wondrous things out of thy law. Young man came to me last night, a good young man. He was an existentialist. Now, that's a $64 word. But what it really means is that everything he sees and he's involved in, if he thinks about God, it's his God. And the nature of God that he comes to know is his nature, a projection of his own mind. And he could not see that God is an objective referent, that he existed before ever the world was and will continue to exist after it passes away. And this one principle, as I talked to him and he began to see the light, he leaped up from the chair in which he was sitting, and he was so happy that something had happened, a glimpse had come to him. And he said, I have to rethink my whole philosophy. I said, it'd be the best thing you ever did in your whole life if you do. God is not in the image of man. Man is in the image of God. Although always we've reversed it, we've tried to change it so that he is in our image. And we seek sanctions for our actions by creating a God who is compatible with what we do. And you're either doing it right now, and so am I, or we're about to do it, or we're repenting from it, one of the three. When we look out upon the heavens on a clear evening, we're staggered by the size and the immensity and the complexity. Myriad points of light greet us. And we try to imagine, our minds go in the wings of imagination to the farthermost parts of the universe. And we know if we do go in imagination there, there is still much more to be revealed. And we extend our faculties by the use of telescopes. Listen to the statements of astronomers as to the size and variety of the heavenly beings, and we're smitten into insignificance. We're told that even the Milky Way is one of many others, and the spectacle is so overwhelming we cannot picture it. It's impossible. And so the Lord told Moses, the heavens are many and cannot be numbered to man. Isn't it a marvelous thing that our Heavenly Father will not attempt to reveal to us that which our minds cannot comprehend? And as he said to his disciples, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. This vastness of the universe has led many astronomers and philosophers to agree with the words of Sir James Jeans, which I'll read to you. He wrote this: "What does life amount to? We have stumbled as though through error into a universe which, by all the evidence, was not intended for us. We cling to a fragment of a grain of sand until such time as the chill of death shall return us to primal matter." I'll bet he's a happy fellow. "We strut for a tiny moment upon a tiny stage, well knowing that all our aspirations are doomed to ultimate failure, and everything we have achieved will perish with our race, leaving the universe as though we have never existed. The universe is indifferent and even hostile to every kind of life." That's the conclusion of one of the greatest astronomers today. There's another man, however, who says this. He's not quite so sure. When asked what the universe was doing, Sir Arthur Eddington replied, and listen to this, it's the best definition of nothing you ever heard: "Something unknown is doing we don't know what." You see, the scientists know about process, but they don't know about purpose. Who but God can tell us who he is? Who but God can tell us what he will do? That's the secret of the respiration. The people of the church are to look upward so that they may receive the revelation of the eternal God. Yes, study of anthropology and the study of astronomy, until a few years ago, made man seem like a speck in space and less than a minute in time. What kind of action does this view make possible? If in the end all that we strive for will be smitten into nothingness, where are the springs of moral action? They are gone. Surely this cannot be the last word of an intelligent generation of scientists. And we discover, really, that it is not so. Let's look at the universe for a moment from another point of view, from the biochemical point of view. And I don't want to make this difficult for you. It shouldn't be. It should be easy. Let us look at the universe from the point of view of complexity. You know, the nethermost stardust has the prophecy of mankind in it. The great galaxies, the great major stars, cannot produce life as we know it. They do not have the necessary conditions on which to bear and nourish life. And when we look at the universe in terms of its complexity, a wholly different picture is given to us. Let's define complexity as a large number of elements more tightly organized among themselves. An atom is more complex than an electron. A molecule more complex than an atom. A living cell far more complex than the chemical nuclei of which it is composed. It is not merely a matter of multiplicity. It is a matter of multiplicity plus some inner organizational power which concentrates these elements together and brings new levels of life As we ascend the scale of creation, we're impressed by the fact that the material universe has been crossed by a creative spirit. Let me quote Bergson, great French philosopher. "I see in the whole evolution of life on our planet," he said, "a crossing of matter by creative consciousness, an effort to set free by the force of ingenuity something which in the animal still remains imprisoned and is only released when we reach man." The very bottom of the scale of complexity, of course, we have the 103 elements. But then again, there is a marvelous confirmation of divine revelation. Sir James Jeans, this same morbid philosopher about the nature of the universe, had this to say, that the whole visible universe is composed of radiation, the bottled up waves of light we call matter, and the unbottled waves we call light. And he said, and I quote, "The whole history of the physical creation is adequately summed up in the 6 words of Genesis. God said, let there be light." You go down from mankind through the animal and the vegetable and the mineral kingdom down to the physical kingdom. And go beyond that, what do you find? You find light. A confirmation of what the Doctrine and Covenants says, that Christ is the light of all things and governs all things, and that he descended below all things in that he might be in and through all things the light of truth, which truth shineth. From the hydrogen atom to the uranium atom, these are formed by groups of nuclei with their electrons. Over and above them, the molecules composed of groups of atoms. In the proteins, there are thousands of associated atoms. Above these come the various viruses, and we don't know yet whether they are monstrous chemical molecules or living infrabacteria. Higher still comes the lowest living cells. And so we ascend the scale of the universe from vegetable, chemical, vegetable, animal, and man. And this way of looking at the universe encompasses the farthermost nebula and takes into account the nature of man. For it is only on the planets that this thing we call life has a chance of coming into being and surviving. Another thing seems certain to investigators is that this complexity of arrangement of atoms occurs in order of time. It goes from the simple to the complex. The elements succeed one another as the life cycle thrusts upward, and you have in your body the elements of all the lower orders behind you. We have the vegetable order, but not very much of it, some of us. We have the animal instincts, or instincts that are akin to the animal. And we have the higher order of existence, which reveals agency, power of choice, imagination, the capacity for free ideas. Now let's look at this thing with this key of complexity in our hand as we seek to penetrate the mystery of the world around us. Despite their vastness and their splendor, the stars cannot carry the development of matter beyond the atomic stage. It is only on the humble planet and on them alone that the mysterious ascent of the world into the sphere of high complexity has a chance to take place. However inconsiderable the planets may appear in the scheme of things, however small the planets may appear in the sidereal universe, the planets are finally nothing less than the key points of the universe. It is through them that the axis of life passes, and it is upon them that the energies of an evolution principally concerned with the building of large organisms is now concentrated. You know, I think it was the prophet Isaiah who said, the earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. This earth, this planet, which has provided us with our bodies, is not respected, it's exploited. And the judgment will be severe when the story is fully told. The earth is defiled on the inhabitants thereof. Behold, saith the Lord, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers, lest the whole earth be smitten with a curse. Who are the fathers? Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And what were the promises made to the fathers? In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, and second, this land will I give thee for an everlasting inheritance. My friends, we can only bow in reverence before this universal law, which so strangely to our minds, the play of large numbers is mingled and confronted with final purpose. Without it being overawed by the improbability, let us concentrate our attention upon this planet Earth. It's enveloped in a mist of oxygen, blue oxygen. You remember the pictures that first came to us from the moon when the astronauts photographed it? Were you surprised to find that it was lit up and it had a light of its own? Doctrine and Covenant says so, that the earth upon which we stand gives its light. Without being overawed, we see this planet Earth invested and enveloped in a mist of blue oxygen, in which its life breathes. It floats at exactly the right distance from the sun to enable the highest chemesis to take place. We do well to look at it with emotion. Tiny and isolated as it is, it bears, clinging to its flanks, the destiny and the future of our universe. The earth is not a thing, it's a creature. It thinks thoughts of its own. And some of those thoughts you may read if you turn to section 36 in the Book of Covenant. The elements of the tabernacle of God, this is the light of Christ, as also he is in the sun and is the light of the sun and the power thereof by which it is made. As also he is in the moon and is the light of the moon and the power thereof by which it was made. As also the light of the stars and the power thereof by which they were made. And the earth also and the power thereof, even the earth upon which you stand. No wonder there came to our church the injunction which we have largely ignored, all of us. Let the solemnities of eternity rest upon your minds. We're so full of ourselves that what the Lord has to say to us through the sacramental universe in which he has placed us, we never hear. We never hear. As also he is in the sun and is the light of the sun. You know our sun is burning out today at 11:05. That'll tell you I've only got 5 more minutes. Today at 11:05, it is 360,000 million tons lighter than it was this time yesterday. Amazing, isn't it? 360,000 million tons. 360 American billion tons. In 24 hours from now, it'll be that much lighter. Can this go on forever? No, of course not. One day our sun will burn out. The universe is full of cinders of burned out sun. But what does this mean? It means that by some inner power, the sun shines, and in shining gives itself. The radiation from the sun bombards the earth, reaches by its heat into the earth, and lifts the seed from the soil. The forest grows, the fauna, flora and fauna comes into being. Ages pass, and the forest is buried. And we go down into the earth and we dig up our coal and pipe up our oil, run our machines with burning sunlight which streamed through space so many years ago. Any man who has seen any or the least of these, the book says, has seen God moving in his majesty according to law and in his power. According to love. Love rules in the physical universe, for it is the very essence of love to sacrifice itself as our sun is doing, and in doing so, behaving in harmony with the nature of its creator. Tidings of far off invisible things come to us through the universe and through the minds of great men. Toynbee, the English historian, has said that our modern world exhibits two alternative organizations of the world's resources, one centering in Moscow and the other centering in Washington. And between these two loudspeakers that are blaring at one another across no man's land, they seek the allegiance of those not yet committed. And notice what Toynbee says. Whence shall come the saving deeds and the saving words? It may yet be, he says, that the still small voice will come from some small segment of Christianity, and we shall be put upon the path of salvation. Or this. Mrs. Thomas Taylor said, quote, I sat in a class of over 1,200 students taking notes and listening to Sir Julian Huxley, the great British biologist. He talked about the social problems of today's world, the problems of overpopulation and the shortages of food to feed the millions. All at once, he hesitated and seemed almost uncertain as to whether to continue or not. And then he said, I predict that within the next 100 years, a small group of people somewhere in the world will come forth with a plan based upon the spiritual laws of community living, which will revolutionize the world. If this does not come to pass, mankind will destroy himself. That's all for now. We have many voices that testify to us of the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a preacher or a religionist to know that God is working in the minds of men everywhere. that gradually, slowly, painfully, but yet inexorably, His Spirit is moving upon the chaos which is known as this world to bring to pass His purpose. And I trust that God may bless each one of you, that ascending in the power of your minds and hearts, you may find it more difficult to give your time and energies to the things to which the world gives their energies and time, so that you may come as the apostle of old did when he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." May God bless you, keep you.